Well, now that's an appropriate song for this entire series of messages, which begins today in the life of Joseph. Amazing dreams, amazing schemes, amazing grace. We are immediately transported as we go to Genesis 37, and I invite you to open your Bibles there, Genesis 37, into a world that is very, in some ways, unlike ours, very much like our own in others. The challenge of preaching from Old Testament narrative literature is that we get into the middle of the story and we don't get to the end of it by the end of the sermon. And you're going to feel left hanging each week in some ways, but hopefully that will cause you, first of all, to dig on your own into the text of Scripture, but secondly, also to anticipate each week as we unfold what God is doing in this family. Genesis chapter 37 is where we pick up this story. And I'll read just the first verse and a half for you, and then we'll try to place the setting here. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Let me first do some things to set the story internationally. This is the world of Jacob, of Joseph. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, lived in this little land between, a land between the great superpower of Egypt and the great superpowers of Mesopotamia. And there was a highway. We're going to see that the brothers will be out on the interstate. They live up in the hills. They're kind of like Appalachians, right? From Kentucky or Tennessee or West Virginia. But they actually get out on the interstate highway today and meet up with the ancient version of semi-trucks. Okay? So that, look forward to that in a moment. And this is something that we need to get into our minds, that Christianity is a faith that is firmly rooted in time and space. There's places and times. We aren't following cleverly created fables. The whole point of the setting and the time and the history of all of this is to remark how real and true this story is. So as I go through things like maps and pictures of pharaohs and things like that, some of you may be going, wake me up when it's over. But others of you are at a spot of doubt in your lives, of thinking about, is Christianity true? And I want you to look at the history and the geography of this account just in Genesis 37, and it has such a ring of reality to it. This is a story that really happened. So that's the bit of the international setting. This is the Pharaoh that I think Joseph served under. Pharaoh Senusret III of the 12th dynasty in Egypt. It could have been his father. We aren't sure, but I've got better pictures of the son. Okay. Let me back up one picture to say that the Nile flows from south to north. So Upper Nile is actually in the south and the Lower Nile is up in the north. So the reason why that's important is that this pharaoh is wearing the headdress of conqueror of Upper Egypt, which is in the south. Okay, here's some other pictures of him from the British Museum. He kind of liked himself, I think, because there's three statues just of him. And here's a close-up of one of those. You can see that he had a nose job that didn't work out too well. And his ears stick out a little bit because of the headdress that he's wearing there. But we have a very good understanding just from this statue of what this pharaoh that Joseph worked with looked like. Isn't that incredible? Separated as we are by almost 4,000 years. 4,000 years of history separate us. So this gives us some... some good insights. Now, theologically, what's going on here in Genesis 37 is a question. The question is this: how can God preserve this crazy family in a land filled with troubles? How can God save them? What we're going to learn is that they can't save themselves, which I hope is something you learn before the morning is out. You can't save yourself either. Structurally, did you notice there at the beginning of verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob? This is a phrase that's used over and over in Genesis. These are the generations of Adam and Noah and so on. And it's a way of marking the text. It's a very Babylonian form of writing, which suggests something of the structure of the book. Domestically, what we have is found there in verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. We've got a 17-year-old son. He's apparently a servant of these sons because he's pasturing with them. So it sounds like they're in charge and he's kind of underneath them. He's a young man in a very, already we can tell this is a messed up family, right? Because he's doing this with his brothers who are the sons of two women, Bilhah and Zilpah. So we've got this really blended family going on. It's kind of a mess domestically. So what we're going to learn here in Genesis 37 is that we are introduced to Joseph, a somewhat naive and perhaps overly confident young man. Most success-driven young men have kind of this measure of life. They've got it all together, and most young men lose it as they get older, like Joseph did, by people doing really bad things to them. We are confronted in this text with real hatred, real scheming, guilt, greed, rivalry. How these are faced in our text will help us know how to face them in our lives. So let's go to Genesis 37 and pick it up now with verse 3, or verse end of verse 2, how rivalry leads to intense hatred. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel is another name for Jacob. So Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Rivalry leads to intense hatred. It's in four stages here in these few verses. Stage one, Joseph, the servant boy, tattles on the brothers that are lowest in the pecking order. Now, in order to understand this, we need to know that there were four wives for Jacob. There was Rachel, who was number one in the pecking order. There was Leah, who was number two. There's Bilhah, who was Rachel's maidservant, who was number three. And there's Zilpah, who was Leah's maidservant, who's number four. Four women, all having children. That's what you call a messed up family. And Joseph is pasturing the flock with his brothers, who are the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, the number three and four women in the pecking order. And he tattles on the brothers that are lowest in the pecking order. He brought a bad report of them to their father. How's that going to make the boys feel? Oh, thank you, Joseph, for correcting us. Huh? No, I don't think so. I think there's already some difficulty here in stage one. Stage two, we learn that Joseph is the favorite of the father. Now, Jacob never actually says, "Here is my favorite son." Instead, he does something to communicate it, but like all messed up families, nothing is ever spoken. Instead, it's all done in symbols. So, what's happened? It says that Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he's the son of his old age. He made him a robe of many colors. Now, the Hebrew here is a very difficult thing to try to translate. Is it that it's all these different colors like Joseph in the amazing Technicolor dream coat? I don't think so. I think rather it is a coat that is rather elaborate and big and made of many skins. And so you see it has a wide variation in coloring because it's made of many skins. It is a very distinctive coat, which is a coat that says boss. The fellow who's supposed to be the servant of all the other brothers has gotten the coat of boss man. Okay? And you can bet that those brothers, when they see that coat, they know what their father's affections are, even though it is unspoken. And what do you think the boys think about the man with the coat of many skins? Oh, isn't that great that our brother has gained such a standing? I don't think so. There's a hatred that develops. They see that Joseph was the favorite. It's clear and unmistakable. The result is hatred. It says there in verse 4 that when they saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak shalom to him. They couldn't say, "We wish you well. We wish everything in your life to go well." Instead, they wanted everything to go bad for him. Stage three, Joseph's proclamation of superiority through his dream intensifies the hatred. The word Joseph means "may he add." But when Joseph dreams a dream about the sheaves and his sheaf stands upright and all the other sheaves bow down, he tells his brother, "may he add" gets added hatred. There's a little play on words here. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream. "May he add" had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they, "may he added hatred even more." Okay? The phrase is Yosef in Hebrew for his name. And the added hatred is Vayosifu. You see? "May he add" gets added hatred. And notice the way that Joseph tells his dream. Even the way he tells it is showing his superiority. He uses this word "behold." It's kind of awkward in English. It's good Hebrew, but it's a way of saying, "Would you believe this?" in kind of this naive, innocent way that actually is shoving a little barb at the brothers, right? He says, "Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood up, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to the ground. Do you believe that? Don't you just want to kick him? Come on." It starts out "we" and quickly goes to "my," doesn't it? "Your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to mine." And the intensity shows in the language of the brothers here in verse 8. "Are you indeed to reign over us? Will you reign reigningly over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? Will you rule rulingly over us?" So they, Joseph, added hatred even more for his dreams and his words. even more hatred was added, Joseph, to him. Okay? Rivalry leading to intense hatred. Stage 4, Joseph has a second dream, which alienates now the entire family. He dreamed again. Now, if he knew what was going on, if he had the second dream, wouldn't you think he'd go, you know what, maybe I won't just kind of blat this one out. But instead he goes, hey, fellas, behold. And as soon as he says, behold, don't they just go, argh. Right? Behold, I've had another dream. Well, good for you, Joseph. Please tell it to us. He dreamed again and he tells his brothers, and this is what he says. Behold, the sun and the moon, and there were 11 brothers, okay, and 11 stars. Isn't that something? There's only 11 stars in the sky. I wonder what this could mean. 11 stars were bowing down to me. At this point, Dad gets in on the act. His father, after he told it, his father rebuked him and he said, and I kind of tried to do it in kind of a rabbi kind of way when I read it, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves down to the ground before you? You see? This idea that he's alienating the whole family now. And the brothers are now filled with jealousy. The father, however, is bothered by it, but he holds the thing. He holds this idea in mind. His father kept the saying in mind. He's pondering what it all might mean. The point is that Joseph was naive at best and manipulative at worst about the cruelty that comes from hatred. And we now come to verses 12 through 24. Hatred leads to scheming behavior. Pick it up at verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to them, here I am. Said to him, here I am. So he said to him, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, what are you seeking? I'm seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock? And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him. We'll see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Hatred leads to scheming behavior. The rainy season is over. So is the barley harvest and probably the wheat harvest. The summer months are upon them. Shepherds are moving north into the hill country to graze the ground after the harvests. They get the food. In other words, the sheep and goats come and get the food that's left behind as they graze the fields that have already been harvested. And they leave behind fertilizer for the farmers to be able to plant the next year's crops. The brothers leave Hebron area and go to Shechem. This is a very dangerous thing because of what had happened in chapter 34. What had happened in chapter 34 was that the prince of Shechem had an interest in the brother's daughter, or brother's sister, Dinah. And he took her and he sexually assaulted her. Well, he decides that he loves her and wants to marry her. The boys are not happy with this sexual assault. And so they come up with a trick. And they say to the fellow that's interested in their sister, well, hey, our family has this habit, and in order for you to become, marry her and become part of our family, you've got to follow this kind of tradition that we have, and that is that we all are circumcised. And so the prince goes, okay. So they all in the town get circumcised, and the Bible says while they're recovering, the brothers go in and they kill the men of Shechem. Okay? Is this a mess or what? So now they're down, they flee. In fact, Jacob said at the end of that story, he says to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me a stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I'll be destroyed, both I and my household. In other words, man, we could end up ceasing to exist here. You guys are a mess on me, right? And the brothers respond back to their dad, should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? See, we got a real mess. So Jacob moves his crew down here to Hebron. And at the end of the harvest come this way. And so they move their flocks and then they move them back this way. And so out of all the places in all the hill country where they could go to take the flocks, they take them back to the scene of the crime. How smart is that one? So Jacob is understandably worried about both the condition of his sons and the condition of his flocks, having gone back to the scene of the crime. So he sends Joseph up there to check things out. Joseph is clearly more of a teenage boy than a man at this point. Notice what it says. And by the way, this area right here below Shechem is a very difficult area. It's called later on in the Bible the remote hill country of Ephraim. And it can be very tricky in finding your way around, and Joseph gets lost. And so this young boy is out there wandering in the fields, in verse 15. A man finds him. So he's just this young boy who's kind of at a loss for stuff. Although, we have to admit he is demonstrating man-like behavior in that he did not ask for directions until he was asked, right? This man finds him and he says, what are you looking for? And he says, I'm looking for my brothers. Well, you know, in the hill country there are no secrets, and they knew where they were. They had gone to Dothan, and the man says, they've gone away. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers, found them at Dothan. Dothan is, they take the route up this way, and you'll notice that it's right on an area of a plain, and it is actually on this interstate, ancient interstate highway that goes from Egypt up to Mesopotamia and over to the trade routes down here that lead to the spice trade in Arabia. So Dothan is a pretty important pass militarily and trade-wise, and the hill country boys, the boys from Kentucky and Tennessee and West Virginia up here, have now moved down onto the interstate. Okay? That's what's going on here. Let me show you. This is a picture of Dothan, the ancient site. It was excavated, actually, by some people from Wheaton College many years ago. And you can see that this is really a plain, a large plain. And so they could see him from a long ways off. And they see that hated, distinctive coat, don't they? And they know who it is. And they say, here comes that Dreammeister. Okay? Literally, here comes the Baal of dreams. Here comes the master of dreams. And they decide, we're going to kill him. They call him the Baal of dreams, the Dreammeister. They've got a plan, kill Joseph. They have a planned cover-up, throw him into one of the cisterns. They have a planned alibi, a fierce animal devours him, and they have a goal. We will see what will become of his dreams. Notice that their assumed control of the future is what determines their planning. This is true of all sin. It's the stupidity of all planned sin. Have you ever planned out a sin? If you're human, you've done it, right? You've planned out a sin. Here's the stupidity of it. I mean, we can all look at somebody else's planned sin and go, stupid, 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 right? But we can't do it about our own, right? And that was true for the brothers. They've got this plan, and the stupidity of planned sin is that it assumes that you can foresee the future. They've got it all worked out. Does it go the way they've worked it out? Not at all, okay? They think they've got it under control. They don't. Here's another picture at Dothan of some flocks along the road there. Look at that one while I continue to tell about Reuben here. They decide they're going to kill him, but the oldest brother, Reuben, he hears about it, and he determines, I've got to rescue him. Don't take his life. Throw him in the pit here. Throw him in the cistern, which is something that holds water. And he hopes to rescue him later. It says there, he might rescue him out of their hand, verse 22, to restore him to his father. It may be that Reuben, for reasons of his own, tries to save Joseph in order to get back in good graces with Dad, because there is another hidden secret in this family. Reuben had slept with one of Jacob's wives, his stepmother. Now, again, it's an unspoken thing, but Jacob knew about it, according to Genesis 35:22, and it affected Jacob and how he responded to his oldest son. He was kind of on the outs. And the family secrets of sexual abuse and Jacob's response to it affect how Reuben responds now. He's hoping that by saving Joseph, he'll get back in good graces with Dad. Well, Joseph arrives. The plains of the region here have made it easy to see the young man wearing his hated coat. And notice what the first order of business is. When Joseph came to his brothers, what's the first thing they do? They stripped him of that hated coat, right? The robe of many colors that he wore. They took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There's no water in it. It's either well after the rainy season or the lime plaster, which waterproofs the cistern, has not been cared for. In any event, the cistern is dry, which is an editorial comment designed to give the account the full color of authenticity. It's saying, this really happened. We sometimes read over that stuff and just go, I don't know why that's in there. It's there to tell you, it really happened. Hatred leads to scheming behavior. Now, in verses 25 to 36, let's pick it up again. They sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Then when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Jacob tore his garments and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned his son for many days. Reason is thwarted by guilt, but atrocity is thwarted by greed. The boys, after throwing Joseph down into the cistern, can you imagine what it's like? Joseph's down. Hey, fellas! What's going on here? This is a fun joke, but it's not good here. Get me out. And the boys, knowing that their plan is to just leave him there at that point, they just sit down to eat. They don't care. It portrays their lack of care for their brother, doesn't it? Now, here's something that's interesting. The boys see a caravan out here on the interstate. This is a picture of a shepherd and his little lean-to that he's built here. the harvest isn't completely done here in this field, but this is at Dothan. And while they're there, they see a caravan coming, don't they? In verse 25. Traders in the ancient Near East, Ishmaelites with camels carrying gum and balm and myrrh, they're coming. This actually isn't at Dothan. It's just a cool picture of a caravan, okay? But what it is ancient version of semi-trucks, right? There's a load of semi-trucks coming from other parts down this interstate highway to Egypt. If this is Dothan here, and the trade route that would go either from Mesopotamia, pass through into this Valley of Armageddon, which is where the end times battle will occur, and you can come up here from Gilead over this way, and it said they're coming from Gilead with spice, balm, and myrrh, and they come up here, they take this route, and there's three ways through the Valley of Armageddon onto this interstate highway that takes you down to Egypt. And the first one they come to is the Dothan Pass. Okay? So they're going past Dothan. Okay? It's just very real stuff that's happening here. And Judah speaks, "What profit is it to kill our brother and hide his blood? Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites." Slavery, especially of Semitic people, was common in the 12th dynasty of Egypt. He also appeals to conscience, doesn't he? Let's not kill our own flesh, after all. And so while Reuben had a plan to get Joseph back to his father, and perhaps back in Dad's good graces, Judah merely has a plan to spare Joseph's life. And so in verse 28, Joseph is sold for 20 pieces of silver, and the Ishmaelites take him to Egypt at around 1876 B.C. Reuben returns to the pit and finds that Joseph is gone in verse 29. Do you see that? Reuben returns to the pit, saw Joseph was not in the pit. Apparently he was not there for that transaction. He tears his clothes, he returns to his brothers, and he says, the boy is gone. The word boy here is a different word than the one up in verse 2, where it says he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. That word means a young man, a na'ar. Here he says, the yelled, the little boy. My baby brother's gone. You see? That's what he's saying. Where'd my baby brother go? And then he immediately, thoughts turn to himself. And I, where shall I go? What shall I do? How does this affect me? Reuben has no idea what to do, and it's all about how it affects him. The Hebrew is very poetic. It goes, Hayelad enenu wa ani ana ani bo. You know, the little brother, the baby brother is gone, and I, what now? Shall I go? What shall I do? The brothers, however, do know what to do. They take the robe, they slaughter a goat, they dip the robe in blood, and they take the coat and bring it to Dad. Notice that they don't tell any story here. They say, we found this. What would be the likelihood of that? Huh? Out of all these highways and stuff that you see on the map behind, we just kind of came across this. Maybe you can tell us whether this is your son's. Notice they don't say our brother's. Whether or not this is your son's. And they don't have to tell a story. They don't present one. They simply entrust Jacob to reach the desired conclusion. And Jacob does. Jacob now concludes, it is my son's. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Jacob tears his garments, put on sackcloth on his loins, mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol, down to the grave, to my son, mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. The results of the rivalry are tragic for all concerned. Jacob, the one who is the deceiver, the man who used the slaughter of goats to deceive his own father. Back in Genesis 27, verses 9 and 16, he had taken goats and put goat skins on him to deceive his father, that it was Esau. The one who used goats to deceive by slaughtering the goats is now deceived by the same kind of trick. And he's inconsolable. He tears his garments, he puts sackcloth on, he mourns for many days, and all his family comes around to comfort him, but he will not be comforted. The results of the rivalry are tragic for the brothers now. They carry the weight of guilt, a weight that will only get heavier as the years progress. What they intended to gain by erasing Joseph, which was the affection of their father, is not gained. Because the father is so disconsolate in his loss of Joseph, he goes, yeah, I don't care about you, but Joseph, he's gone. You see, they didn't get what they wanted. And Joseph, the dreamer, hear now this dream. Behold. Joseph, the dreamer, now lives in a nightmare. The 17-year-old hill country boy is now going as a slave to the greatest empire in the world. He knows nothing of the culture, the language, the weather, the food, the people. He is alone. So let's think about some principles here. The first principle that I think we can think about is for Joseph, the way up is the way down. The only way that he was going to get to where God wanted him to be was to take a path down. And sometimes that's true for us. And if you are down now, that is other people's things that they have done, their scheming has put you in a down spot. Consider this principle. The way up is the way down. When I learned how to scuba dive a few years ago, they said, what happened if you were in a cave and you got disoriented? You know, you don't know up from down. What you do is you just blow out and you look at the bubbles and they tell you which way's up. And sometimes when you're down, you don't even know which way's up, do you? Maybe your family's so messed up, you don't even know which way's up. Maybe your workplace is so messed up, you don't know which way's up. Maybe your relationship with your spouse is so messed up, you don't even know a path. Well, look up. Look to the Lord. Get oriented in that dimension, and everything else will get straightened out. Second principle, burying a problem only creates more problems. Did you notice all the hidden secrets in this messed up family? You bury a problem, it's only going to make it worse. Don't bury problems. Third principle, schemers will get scammed eventually. A schemer will get scammed. It's kind of a humorous story. The guy that invented radar was arrested in Canada for speeding. Caught in a radar trap. And he wrote this poem about it. Pity Sir Robert Watson Watt, strange target of his radar plot, and this with others I could mention, a victim of his own invention. And that was true of Jacob, right? This fellow who had schemed in order to get the birthright and using slaughtered goats to do it, now gets scammed by his own sons by slaughtered goats. Number four, never forgetting and never forgiving makes a miserable family. This family couldn't forget, couldn't forgive, and they were miserable, and it's only going to get worse. Next week is PG rated as we go to chapter 38. And here's the deal. The title of next week's message is, if God can use this family, He can use your family. Okay. And there's a process of getting there. Number five, trying to blend in with the world is going to make a mess of your family. What's happening with these patriarchal family in Genesis is that they're gradually getting absorbed into Canaanite culture. And if they continue that, they will cease to be a unique, identifiable family. Okay. First of all, they mess with Shechem, and what we're going to see tomorrow, church every day. No. What we're going to see next Sunday with Judah and Tamar what we're seeing there is the assimilation of this family into the Canaanite world, and God has to do something to save them. Are you getting assimilated into the world? Becoming so much like the world, you're indistinguishable from it? God's got to do something to save you, and sometimes that means some hard things. Number six, the if-onlys that abound here, don't they? Joseph has had to be sitting there in Potiphar's house as a slave saying, if only the boys had stayed near Shechem, I would have found them. We wouldn't have gotten on the interstate. We wouldn't have found these traders. I wouldn't have been sold into Egypt. Everything would have been fine. If only the caravan hadn't passed. If only Dad hadn't sent me. Right? If onlys abound for Joseph. For Reuben, if only I had stayed nearby. If only I hadn't slept with Bilhah. If only Dad would forgive me. The if onlys abound for him. For Jacob, if only I had been a better father. If only I had not sent Joseph. If only I could figure out how to keep this family functioning. The if onlys abound. Do you have if onlys in your world? If only this or if only that. Can't live there. Got to run to your Maker. Number seven, last. And then there's God. There's God who has a gracious plan. A gracious plan that includes, listen to this, it includes the arrogance of Joseph. It includes the hatred of the brothers. It includes the trickery of Jacob to accomplish his will, to shape their character, to bring salvation not only to them, but to the whole world. A big question in the Joseph narratives is, how can this family, these people, be saved? How can they be rescued? How can they be saved? And the answer is, it is humanly impossible. And you might be saying at this point in your life, in your world, how can I be rescued? How can I be saved? How can we make the right situation out of my family? And the answer is, it is humanly impossible. But you know what? God breaks into impossible situations. And he did so in the person of Jesus Christ. God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Might be saved. And so, there is this picture of a God who breaks into impossible situations. And what we have here is one person going into Egypt to represent the many in the family and who saves by his suffering. Do you get it? The one who represents the many who saves by his suffering. There's a reason why some of the Jewish sages called the Messiah to come the son of Joseph. The son of Joseph. No matter what your impossible, messed up, hidden, unspoken situation is in your family or in your world where schemers have devised a plan against you and you feel hatred, or you are the one who has done the scheming, or you are the father who is grieved, no matter what it is, God is a God who saves. It's impossible humanly. God can save. If you've never put your faith in Jesus as your Savior, I just want to suggest to you, in fact, urge to you, now is the moment to do that. Now is the moment to say, I cannot save myself. I cannot rescue myself either for the problems I'm facing in this world. I cannot rescue myself for life after this world. I cannot do it. God, I know you sent Jesus into this world because you love the world. And I want to put my faith in your Son and his work at the cross so that I might be saved. It's what God does. In the weeks to come, we're going to see how God does that. How he's a God who rescues. He's a God who saves. Heavenly Father, take these words from Genesis 37 and help us to recognize in them the mirror of our, as in a mirror, our own lives, that we may live in a way that recognizes that we too cannot save ourselves. That in this very real and true story that has such a ring of truth to it in terms of its culture, the geography, the history, that we would also see our own life story and say, we cannot save ourselves. And that we would run away from sin, the kind of the purposeful sin that the brothers did, that we would run away from that and run to you, and that we would see the miraculous work you do in rescuing out of impossible situations. We pray this for the glory of your kingdom, for our own rescue, and for the sake of Jesus, who gave his life to do it. Amen.